Have you ever been betrayed? Betrayal is an act of deliberate disloyalty in a relationship, usually underpinned by deception or lying. A country may betray its citizens. A citizen may betray country. A spouse may betray a spouse, a wife or a husband. A co-worker, a longtime co-worker, may betray you at work behind your back. A close friend may betray you and speak lies and gossip about you, or maybe not defend you when someone's speaking lies about you. A family member could betray you. It's happened before. And Christians at times, in small or large ways, betray one another. Have you ever betrayed God? This morning I want us to look at a chapter in Jeremiah chapter 2 of the betrayal of a nation toward their God. Israel's betrayal of God, their deception, their lying, was not a betrayal that was hurtful to the glory of God, but it was detrimental to Israel themselves. They perceived a greater gain than God. And through lying and deception, a lying that you cannot hide from God, a deception that God knows, yet lying to themselves, a lie in their own right hand, they betrayed the God who rescued them. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. When thou wentest after me, you followed me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him, that is Israel, shall offend, that is God. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Israel was holiness unto the Lord. Now that's a past tense. Consecrated, set apart to God. But now they've gone far from God. They betrayed a relationship by deception and deceit, and they've moved away from the true and the living God. The title of the message this morning is Betrayal of Holiness. Here we have a betrayal of holiness. They were holiness unto the Lord. Now, the word holiness here does not imply that every Israelite was saved or that they were positionally holy. The word here is speaking of a set apartness that God did to a nation. He put a purpose upon them as a nation, and he consecrated, he set them apart, and they forsook, they betrayed that consecration to God. What can we learn this about our own holiness as we speak of holiness as it relates to us individually, as people that have a positional holiness before God by faith through his grace? We can learn something about what holiness is by seeing cues from Israel. We can learn the aim of holiness, the root of holiness, and how God relationally brings about holiness through individuals that trust in the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've been called to holiness, the Bible says. So it's a subject we should be desperately concerned about, and yet we can learn from Israel what they did, how they forsook and betrayed this, so that we, by the grace of God, would not. Number one, holiness is remembered. I remember you, saith the Lord. Have you ever had an experience where someone approaches you in public and they say, I remember you? Now, when you get to be my age, that can be an uneasy feeling, because then you learn quickly they're not talking about last week. They're not talking about last month. They're talking about 30 or 40 years ago, for which I then feel this this impulse to say, I'm sorry. I don't know what I did. God saved me. I'm a different man. But what if God says, I remember you? What would you want Him to remember? Now just think about all the times you've read the Old Testament. Don't think of individuals like David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Think of the whole nation. Can you think of very many good things to remember about Israel? Maybe a few as a nation, but by and large, the account of Israel is the account that God is speaking of them. He rose up early sending prophets, and yet they rebelled and rebelled. It's a history of failure. What could God possibly remember that could be good? But look at the first thing He says here. I remember you, the kindness of your youth. Now, it would seem that God remembers their kindness, but that's not what He's speaking about. The word chesed, which means loving kindness or mercy, is often spoken of man to man, but never spoken of man to God. I remember you. I remember the kindness during your youth. I remember my loving kindness to you, my love to you, my rescue, my redeeming you from Egyptian bondage, my redemption when I brought you to myself, when you went after me in the wilderness. Oh, beloved, aren't you glad that God always remembers mercy toward us through our Lord Jesus Christ? Right there in Exodus chapter 15, when Moses sang a song recorded and the children of Israel sang that song with him, they had looked back and they saw the Red Sea and the walls on either side come crashing down on the horse and the rider. They saw dead bodies upon the shore of the Egyptians, and they turned to God in praise and sang the song recorded in Exodus 15. In verse 13, they say this, Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people whom you have redeemed, rescued, released, or delivered. You have guided in your strength your people to their holy habitation, or to the holy habitation. So what did God do? He rescued them from bondage. He delivered them and He led them all the way to the holy habitation. He consecrated them. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. He consecrated the land. He brought them to Sinai where the covenant nuptials were delivered, and then He brought them to Canaan, a land that was set apart for God's purpose as it relates to Israel. Why? How did God do that? How is it that God remembered them, the kindness of their youth, or His mercy toward them as it relates to consecration or holiness? Well, the first part of the passage tells us. They even sang, Thou in thy mercy, you led us. He consecrated. He led them. He had mercy upon Israel. God first remembers His own loving kindness toward Israel. Aren't you glad that that's what God remembers? That's how we should plead with God. As David did in Psalm 51, when he said, blot out my transgressions. On what basis, David? Well, you remember as a king, I haven't been that bad. He had just committed the sin with Bathsheba. Blot out my transgressions according to your mercy, same word, chesed, and the multitudes of your loving kindnesses. He just pleads with God to remember him on the basis of mercy alone. God remembers His own loving kindness. He remembers mercy towards the children of Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, 6, the passage that you know well. When Moses was thinking back about the time of this deliverance, and how is it that God has set them apart? What's the basis of setting them apart? He calls them a holy people unto God, a consecrated people. That's the same word in our text. He would say that God made them a special people unto Himself above all the people on the face of the earth. Why? Why Israel? I mean, why not the Philistines? Why not the Amorites? Was it that Israel was better than the other countries? Was it that they were greater than the other countries? Well, God answers the question through Moses. For the Lord did not choose you nor set His love upon you because you were greater than all the other nations. You were the fewer. But because the Lord loved you. Now think about it, men. If your wife was having a bad week and she says, "Why did you marry me in the first place?" You know that your answer would reflect her value to you, wouldn't it? Whatever you say, don't care what it is, your answer reflects the value of your wife as the basis for the marriage. I mean, honey, when I looked at you, you just made me feel good. I was happy. It was your eyes, it was your personality. Whatever you say, the answer reflects her value. When God answers the reason for choosing Israel and setting His love, His answer reflects the value of His love. Not Israel in any way. Do you see that? Because the Lord loved you. That's why. It's a reflection of the greatness of the mercy and the love of God to choose a nation when there's no reason on the planet to do so above any other nation. But yet He did so. I remember you, the kindness during your youth. My kindness, my faithfulness, my chesed, my mercy toward you. God remembers how they were set apart. He also remembers why they were set apart. Why is it that God set them apart? What was the holy purpose? What was the consecrated purpose? You can see this in Psalm 106. Again, the psalmist is looking back to the occasion of the Red Sea, which God will mention in Jeremiah chapter 2. He delivered them from the land of Egypt into the wilderness and then into Canaan. He would say in Psalm 106, verse 6, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked them at the Red Sea." Even at the Red Sea, emphasis added by the Holy Spirit. Even there. I mean, they're not even out of Egypt yet. And they already start to provoke God. And what did they say in Exodus 14? "Did we not tell you, Moses, there were enough graves in Egypt to be buried there? Now you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? We told you, leave us alone that we can serve the Egyptians," as if that was the life to live. They were in miserable bondage. Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." Why did God at that moment rescue Israel? They didn't understand the wonders in Egypt. They should have looked at the 10 plagues, and somebody said, "Brothers and sisters, this Red Sea is like a bucket of water in the sight of God. I don't know what He's going to do. We may be airlifted over it. The enemy may be wiped out and just fall. I don't know. But remember the wonders of Egypt." They didn't understand, and they did not remember what? The multitude of His mercies. So what did God do in verse 8 of Psalm 106? "Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake." They didn't remember the multitude of His mercies, but He did. He remembered and He saved them on the basis of mercy. Mercy. Why? "That He might make His mighty power to be known." The aim of consecration for Israel was to display judgment on Egypt and mercy upon Israel, to display God's saving help, Psalm 67, among the nations. And what did they do? They betrayed Him. Betrayal of holiness. Betrayal of holiness. Beloved, God has set you apart, if you're a believer in Christ, for similar reason, for the glory of His name. Ephesians 1:4. Why did He set His love on anybody? According to Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ that we would be holy and without blame before Him. That holiness is a positional holiness that will one day be a complete holiness, that from the beginning to the day we die will be a progressive holiness by the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, through our struggles and pursuit of God. Why? What did He do? He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, that or according. Here's tells us why. Why did he do this? Why did he set you apart? According to the good pleasure of his will. Now the word will has a few nuances or meanings. Desire, choice, pleasure. Now plug that in there. Why did God do this? According to the pleasure of his pleasure. According to the pleasure of his desire. Or according to the pleasure of his choice. Now, what Christian would knowingly say, that was a bad thing, God? That was a bad choice. That was a bad will. That was a bad pleasure. That was a bad desire. No, God says it's good desire. It's holy desire because the desire and the pleasure and the choice of God is aiming at his name. And when he does that, he's always right. I don't care what he does. He's never wrong because he always saves, sanctifies, redeems, rescues, delivers for his namesake. And that's what makes God right. He's always right. He'll never be wrong. He set his kindness in the youth of Israel, meaning at that day he rescued them. They were in their infancy as a nation, right in their youth. His kindness comes. His loving kindness. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Have you done that? Have you seen the excellency of the loving kindness and mercy of God? So compelling, so breathtaking, you run under his wingspan and you just want to stay there, as we sang this morning. Israel didn't want to be there. They betrayed him. And you know what, beloved? You've betrayed him too, haven't you? Haven't we? But you see, the glorious thing of the gospel, when Judas planted that kiss of betrayal and he betrayed him into the hands of sinners, a massive betrayal. Even his friends and close associates, in a way, betrayed. They left him. And there as he hung upon the cross, he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer is resounding in Psalm 22. Because you are holy, O God. You're holy. And what did God do in his holiness? He forsook his own son for the glory of his name in the salvation of sinners. You and I betrayed Christ. But in that betrayal, as we see played out in the scriptures, while we weren't there, our sins are betrayed. And it's our deception, our lies, our hearts, our lives. Yet in the very betrayal, God determined and planned before the world began to redeem his sinners through betrayal. He overruled it for his own glory. And now the door, the massive gate of mercy is open to you today. It's open to you. We live in a day of grace and mercy. So the kindness of Jeremiah 2 in their youth was God's kindness. It was God's kindness. And his mercy, how it came, was independent and sovereign. He set them apart only for his mercy's sake. And then the reason it came was for his name's sake. As Isaiah 43:21 says, "This people have I formed for myself, for myself. They shall show forth my praise." That was the aim. Israel failed. Christ succeeded. And in Christ alone, could we ever grow in a kind of holiness that praises God. Because positionally, we're holy. That's an amazing thing. We're holy people. You look at yourself and say, "I don't look that way. I don't feel that way." You're holy. Jesus can do nothing more to make you an ounce more holy before God. It's done. The only thing that can happen is that you go after God in the wilderness and you follow. And you grow into what you are. Forever, positionally, by faith in Christ. By faith in Christ. Holiness remembered. Now holiness illustrated. Look at the illustration. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals. You went after me in the wilderness. What's the image here? What's the illustration? Marriage. betrothal. Betrothal is the condition of a bride before her marriage. Now, we call betrothal here in the States what? Engagement. Engagement. I remember you, the love of your espousals. Now, God was first on the kindness and the love, and He drew them into the wilderness. That's why they followed. But initially, the return was that of enthusiasm, passion. They sang the song. I mean, they were glad. When they saw that Red Sea close up, they were singing. They went. Now, most commentators speak of this time of holiness as that two-year period when we went to Sinai to receive the covenant. And while there's still bad things going on there, they complained right in the beginning at the Red Sea. 3 days later, there's no water. They're complaining, yet there's no recorded idolatry in that two-year period. Recorded. Idolatry is spoken of in Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 31, as an unfaithful wife. You've played the harlot. You have a whore's forehead. You've gone after many lovers. An unfaithful bride, an unfaithful wife. God gives Israel a bill of divorcement for her adultery in Jeremiah 23, chapter 3. In Jeremiah 31, verse 32, God says He's making a covenant that's not like the covenant that He made with their fathers when He led them out of the land of Egypt and took them by the hand, which covenant they break, although I was a husband to them. So apply that here. Time of espousal. God leads them out of Egypt. He says, I'm your husband. You follow me. It was a time of love. Now think about your own engagement. No matter where your marriage is right now, I don't care where it is, probably everybody in this room is married, remembers the fondness of engagement. 9 out of 10. I don't know. There could be a case where it wasn't going well and it got better. Wherever your marriage is now, your engagement was a time of enthusiasm. Communication. We didn't have smartphones. Just couldn't wait to get the phone call. I just want to talk to her. You went after her. She went after you. In a way a woman's supposed to. Man leading the way. It was a time when you wanted to communicate. You wanted to be together. You wanted to eat together. You would have said, if she called and said, look, I need to go to Home Goods and I need to do some shopping there. Tell me what time. I'll be there. TJ Maxx, whatever it is, I'll look for rugs all night long. I just want to be with you. That's what's happening here. The love of thine espousals. Holiness illustrated by a marriage. Do you think of holiness that way? If not, it could answer part of the reason why holiness seems never to take a step forward in your life. If you think of it as just something I need to do, something I've got to get done, something I've got to work out, and that's all you think about it, then you're missing the beautiful illustration and imagery of a relationship of a wife to her husband. Following. I went after you. Look at the protection of God in verse 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of His increase, the harvest. The first fruits were consecrated. The priest alone could eat that. The first fruits was Israel consecrated to God. All that devour him, anybody that touches my bride, shall offend me, saith the Lord. Aren't you that way, husbands? Don't hurt my wife. I'll die for her. Right? All that devour her, anybody that devours the fruit, my first fruits shall offend, and evil shall come upon them. The jealousy of God over His bride. Because of the jealousy of God over His name, His namesake. How would you illustrate holiness? Somebody said, draw me a picture of holiness. How would you illustrate? Would you use a marriage? Or maybe would you draw someone, maybe a young person standing at the window's open, over a busy city street, and this young person's in a straitjacket, collar up to the neck, clothes going down to the floor. Looking out, the gloom on the face, looking out, and there's just so much fun and excitement going on. And the person standing in the window is a person pursuing holiness out of restraint, abstinence. Isn't that the first picture of holiness we usually think of? No, it's a right one. Abstain. 10 Commandments. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't look at that. Don't say that. Okay. Put me in a straitjacket. Sometimes today, Christians will even go so far as to try to convince the world that we're really having fun. We're having fun. Why would they want to join us to do the very things they are already doing? Say, you guys have fun. We're having our own fun. How do you illustrate holiness? Relationship. What does God intend to mean by a relationship of love and espousal with Him? A straitjacket? Is that what He means for me to experience? All right, God, I guess I'll have a relationship with you. I mean, this is going to be boring. It's going to be real dry and drab. I dread it. A relationship with the living God who created everything. That's sometimes how we think of holiness, because we don't think of it rightly. Rightly. So what can we learn about our own holiness as it relates to Israel's consecration? Now, again, the word is not speaking necessarily that everybody in Israel has a holy standing before God. But those that do today, by faith in Christ, by the blood of Christ, how does this relationship feed into our illustration or idea of holiness? Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think Paul speaks of it well there. There are many places that when you look at what holiness is in the New Testament, you're going to see it illustrated by words here and there that tell us something about relationship that happens that produces holiness. So here's what Paul says. You want to turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4, 5, or 6 in that range. He begins by talking about sanctification, the pursuit of holiness or purity. He would say, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain," there's our word, there it is, that's what holiness is, "abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel," translated in 1 Peter 3, "body. You should know how to gain possession of your body in sanctification or purity and in honor," which means value, valuing God. "In sanctification and honor. Not," here's the negative, "not in the lust of concupiscence or the passion of lust. Even as the Gentiles," that's what they do, "they don't know God." They don't know God. "That no man would go beyond overreaching and defraud any brother in any matter, for the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Because, for God has not called you to uncleanness, impurities, fornication. He's called you to holiness." Now, that, I know that was a big chunk. That's why I said turn there if you want to. It helps me to see it in my mind just to go over it like that. He's called you to holiness, not uncleanness. Uncleanness is fornication, but it includes many other impurities like pornography. Pornography is not the will of God. Fornication, to have a physical relationship apart from marriage, is not God's will for the Christian. Pornography. Recent statistics show that the highest number of people, not just men, observing pornography, the highest numbers are in two states. Guess what they are? Not California, not Las Vegas, not New York, Mississippi and Alabama. The highest numbers of people viewing pornography are right here in this state, which means in this city. Which, friend, could mean in this congregation right now. I just can't assume. We cannot assume. Because it's right in your hand. If you are not taking steps of accountability and security to prevent you from doing something that your flesh longs for, you need to do it before this day is over. Don't wait another day. Men, let your cell phones be open to your wives. Your age has nothing to do with it. Mississippi and Alabama, the highest numbers of people in the country. So what is God saying? All right, abstinence is there. We see God's called us to holiness, so He's called us to abstinence of all impurities of every kind, down to the thought life. That means we must battle it. We must fight it. He says that every one of us should know how to gain possession of his body. How can we do that? This is where those lusts start to inflame and burn in our person, in our body. That they rise up unexpected times. They just come because the flesh is just looking for it. How do we gain possession of our bodies in a way that is pure and is valuing God? Negatively. Not in the lust of concupiscence. In other words, your sanctification is not about uncleanness, lust, passionate lust. Then he brings in the Gentiles and brings us a key word. It's just one word that's going to show us this illustration of holiness about relationship. Now, the Gentiles have no way to gain possession of their body and the passion of their lust. They have no way to do it. Inwardly, there may be forces outside of them that's trying to control them, that keeps them from it. Mom and Dad says, no, I'm taking away the phone. I'm taking away the television. You can't be on the internet. Well, then they're abstaining. That is not the abstinence of holiness. That is not a valuing God when it's simply external. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which do not know God. There's our word. The Hebrew equivalent is used in Genesis 4 between a married man and a woman. Adam knew Eve and she bare a son. To know God is to have the greatest of spiritual pleasures in God that then empowers you to gain possession of your body and fight against lust and passion in a way that's rooted in a passion for God, in a pleasure in God, in an experience of marriage with God that's designed to delight the soul. I know that every day is not like that for us. I know that in my own experience. I know that every day is not a delight in God. Not because of God, but because of me. But it is a fight. It is a battle. It is a pathway that you must be on. Because Paul forewarns you, God is the avenger. He is the avenger of all such that what? That don't repent of it. Not the avenger of everyone that's done it. Hey, wipe us all out. Sin. Wipe everybody out. He's the avenger of sin. Of those who do not repent and put their faith in Jesus. That's the one he avenges. He's merciful to those in Christ. And he gives the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 23 and 24, when it speaks the fruit of the Spirit is lusting against the flesh, and the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. These two are contrary one to another. There God tells you where your battle lies. You have a flesh that lusts. But then verse 24 says this, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts, with the affections and lusts. What does that mean? I don't feel like my flesh is crucified. Well, to be crucified there doesn't mean that he's gone. It means the Holy Spirit has brought you to Christ and has dealt a fatal blow to the flesh so that that flesh no longer has sovereign sway and domination. Keyword domination. He does not have total dominion like he did when you were like the Gentiles of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which means unsaved. When you were unsaved, you were totally ruled and dominated by the desires of the mind and of the flesh, and you were like everybody else, children of wrath by nature. Ephesians chapter 2. Now the Holy Spirit comes and he gives a blow, a force to the flesh in such a way that the dominion is gone, yet he's impaled on a cross, but he still is there. So you have the Spirit warring against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. How do we win the battles day after day? He's been crucified with the affection and the lust. When the Holy Spirit leads us to Christ by the Word, what is the upshot? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What is that? Love with Christ, relationally. He's the husband, we're the bride. joy. He is greater joy than that. He has greater joy than uncleanness and fornication and pornography. He's greater. Peace, contentment, calmness. I have everything in Christ. It's only by the Holy Spirit bringing us to Christ Himself. Relationally, I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. He loves you. He loved you and gave Himself for you. Love. The love of espousals. The love of God. Holiness illustrated by a marital relationship. Think about your greatest joys of marriage. I don't care if it was a day. I think everybody here has had a day with their spouse, but it was wonderful. If it was the engagement, if it was the week after. What a wonderful time. How much more relationally with God is that designed to give us joy? Even when the rain is falling, and the tears are flowing, the pain is sharp. The joy of the faithful mercy of a husband that'll never forsake you. Never. Aren't you glad that His mercy is not based on you? Which means there is nothing you could, there is no depth you could have gone to say, well, His mercy can't reach this because it's not based on you. Say, well, God can't love me because I've gone this way. Wait a minute. His love is not based on you. It's according to the good pleasure of His will. Therefore, there is no sinner for which we can say, wow, that's way too far. No, it's His love. It's not you. Holiness is illustrated by the love of thine espousals. Now, what Israel needed to do but didn't, she, speaking of her as a bride, needed to return to her first love. Isn't that what Jesus said? In Revelation chapter 4, or 2, verse 4. That doesn't say marriage, but you kind of see it, don't you? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. You've left your first love. The priority, first in priority, first in time. It was like that engagement. Now, the church at Ephesus still had things going on. He remembered things they were doing. I mean, those things happening. But at the heart level, they had left their first love. And so what does Jesus say? Remember from whence you are fallen. That would work for marriage, wouldn't it? You remember all the hours you did spend in home goods because you loved her? Remember that. You've fallen. You've fallen. You've fallen. Israel is fallen. Israel has no interest in getting back up. Israel has no interest in a love relationship with God. Israel was holiness in a consecrated way, but they betrayed holiness. Because ultimately, what does that mean? They betrayed God. They were deceiving themselves. You've left your first love. Remember from which you art fallen, and then repent. Now, here's the last thing. Do the first works. I don't feel that affection. Do the first works. See? That'll work for marriage too, won't it? Now, I don't feel like I love him. Do what you did at first. Now, what would that be for the Christian as it relates to holiness? I'm thinking you started praying. I mean, it may have been like, I really don't know how to pray. I just want to pray. You said something to God. Like Paul. Behold, he's a praying man. Now, as a Pharisee, you know he prayed. Like the publican prayed thus with himself. But now he's really praying. Holiness involves prayer, because if we're relying upon a relationship with God and His grace and trusting Him, then how can you have it without prayer? It's like I'm doing like the church at Ephesus. I'm doing these works things. I'm being patient. I'm not bearing with those that say they're apostles. Who am I relying on? Well, myself. I'm relying on me. Prayer is an act of destitution before God that says, God, I must have your help. And I'll do like Jacob. I will not let you go until I get it. Because He's willing. He's plentiful in mercy. He gives more grace. I'm thinking you read more in your first love. I'm thinking it was harder to get you to miss a church service. Harder than it does as we go on. You know? Beloved, if the pastor had told me to sweep the parking lot, I'd said, where is the broom? You tell me where the broom is. I probably wouldn't do that now. It's just the enthusiasm of knowing the salvation of God and the first love of Jesus Christ. We all drift. We all fade. We all lose sight of our first love. But God has called you to holiness. He's called you to crucify your own flesh again and again. He's called you into a battle. And the root of that holiness is a relationship called marriage. So be married to Christ in a spiritual way. Be united to Him. And when you fail, when you have a time of deception or even betrayal, take it back to your husband. He'll receive you back. He tells you to come. He says He'll receive you. He won't cast you away. He just says what? Remember, repent, and then reform. Do the first works. He's gracious. So we looked at holiness remembered, holiness illustrated, and the next we see holiness forgotten. Holiness forgotten. Verse 3. Israel is holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of His increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquities have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord? He's been forgotten. Holiness forgotten is God forgotten. Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness? Means there was no vegetation there, wilderness. Through a land of deserts and of pits. No bodies of water. There were no creeks, no streams there. Pits, large ditches, ravines that you could fall into. He led them through that. Through a land of drought, no rainfall. Very little, if any, rain fell. How are we going to make it out here? Of the shadow of death. That doesn't just mean people are dying. It means danger. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? There's danger in the shadow of death. There's danger in the valley. It means there's danger. There's all kinds of dangers in the wilderness. How are we going to make it out here? Furthermore, nobody passed through it. Nobody punched the coordinates in the GPS and said, well, here's the shortest route. So we're not going. We can't make it. Nobody passed through it. No man lived. Not a person lived out there. And yet God says, this is where your husband's taking you. How are they going to make it? They made it because the husband was faithful. But they didn't say, where is the Lord? Verse 7, and then I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? Then there's the second time that question's asked. Where is he? I don't know. He's forgotten. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. There's that word again. They don't know the Lord. That's frightening, isn't it? The leadership of Israel. Priests, scribes, pastors or princes, even the leaders of Israel that transgressed against them. Prophets prophesied by Baal. Incidentally, the root Hebrew of Baal is husband. What did they do? Betrayal of relationship. They turned to another husband other than God. And they walked after things that do not profit. Now, three times, all the way through verse 13, God is speaking of the result of this betrayal. And the impact was not on God, of course. It was on Israel. You're walking after nothing and you become nothing. That's vanity. A big nothing. Emptiness. You're not going to get what you're after. Verse 9. You're walking after things that do not profit. It's not going to be advantageous to you. Verse 11. You've changed your glory for that which does not profit. Nothing. No gain. No profit. No advantage. The betrayal of the people toward God was not profitable for them. Because God cannot be profited by men. You can't profit God. How would you profit Him? The problem, the result, the impact, as you read Jeremiah, you see and know, is all on the side of Israel. Holiness forgotten. And that's where we're going to stop this morning. Holiness forgotten. And we'll look at that our next time together. Do you remember holiness? Remember how it comes about? By the kindness of God, the mercy of God, His free and sovereign mercy. Scripture says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And when He shows mercy, what's the result? We will and we run, because He draws. He draws us after Christ. Holiness illustrated. Do you have a right view of holiness that is relational, rather than just doing, serving, working, doing good? That is the effect of being married. What happens when a marriage is doing well? There's fruit born. There's things coming out of the marriage to others because of this union that we know from Ephesians 5 is depicting what? Christ and His church. Christ, the husband, to the bride that He saved, and He is further rescuing. Holiness illustrated. And then we're going to look at holiness forgotten. Have you forgotten the Lord? Can any of us say here, we never have? We have. And what is God calling us to? He's calling us back to Himself, back to holiness. Every Sunday He calls us to this. Back to a relationship that is profitable for us. Totally on our side. The profit's all ours. Will you turn to Christ today? Will you remember the cross? Will you, by the grace and the Spirit of God, see it in such a way that you flee to your Savior today, or you return, or you rejoice, and you thank God as you continue to run and walk with the God of heaven? Betrayal of holiness. Let's pray.